think it's going.
Okay. This is June 24th. Question about cataphatic and apophatic spirituality. Cataphatic is basically emptying. Apophatic is basically filling up. Think of bombarding things as apophatic. Cataphatic is just the opposite. The exercises that we did back in the 70s where you would get on the floor and you would, you know, hear your heart beat and be aware that the floor is supporting you up and all of that fun stuff that we all did, I hope, was an attempt to expose us to a slice of spirituality that was becoming very popular in the 70s that we now put under the broad umbrella of Celtic spirituality. Okay, i.e. coming from the Celts, Ireland, Scotland, that area. However, it's interesting to note that much of Celtic spirituality was determined heretical, and we were encouraged not to practice it, but now we're embracing it, you know, fully. Cataphatic spirituality is one which tries to, like a lot of silent retreats, are based on this type of spirituality. You just need to get away, get apart. That's always your first clue, okay? Especially if it has a silent component, you know, that's headed down this direction, okay? You would not find the following spiritual disciplines in cataphatic spirituality. Journaling. A whole lot of extensive Bible reading or Bible study. You wouldn't find a whole lot of liturgy. You know, there might be a cycle of prayers around the day, maybe a Eucharist every day, but that's not going to be the rhythm of the retreat, okay? People who are more drawn to that type of spirituality tend to be isolationists. Do you remember, let me compare the spirituality of the 1928 prayer book versus the 1979. The 1928 prayer book was very cataphatic. Corporate prayer was, we got a bunch of individuals in the same place saying the same thing. Okay? When you came to the creed, you said the I form of the creed. That was my, you know, and we, what did we call it? Holy Communion. This is my time for me to commune with my God, as opposed to the Holy Eucharist, the great thanksgiving of the community, a corporate affair where personal beliefs don't matter so much. The creed is, we believe. I'm a part of this body, and this is what we believe. It's much more corporate kind of spirituality. See the difference kind of between the two? We had a lady in our church in Atlanta, and it didn't matter that everybody in the church was saying we. She was saying I, louder, so everybody could hear it. And it was like nails on a chalkboard. She said, but I want God to know what I believe. And I said, can you not tell him that any other time but 10:15 Sunday morning? The 1979 prayer book is a very apophatic, you know. The 1928 prayer book, you got one Eucharistic prayer, by God, you like it or clump it, tough. Okay. The 79 prayer book has 8. We're going to find one that kind of makes everybody happy and fits lots of different occasions. And that's kind of an apophatic thing. If you were to go on a apophatic style retreat, you would have agendas and you would have times that certain things were going to happen. Curcio is an apophatic model. You know, this is a short course in Christianity. We're going to give you 10 primary lessons over the course of the next 4 days. You know, that's apophatic spirituality. So when we get to something so simple as decorating the church, St. David's was designed initially, you can tell by all the original stuff, by a very cataphatic style of spirituality. It was pretty empty. There was not a whole lot of anything on the wall. There were, you know, sliding glass doors, and there was lots of Chattahoochee rock, and not a whole lot more. Okay. One of the things that we're trying to be sensitive in this decoration is to say, we want to be sensitive to that kind of tradition, but we don't want to have it be so empty that there's nothing to focus on. So you're going to have a real easy focus. Those of us who come out of a more apophatic world will walk in and we'll say, oh my God, that is a drop-dead gorgeous stained glass window, and I'm so glad I get to look at that instead of Father's God every Sunday. But again, in apophatic spirituality, there is something that calls us to the center. It can simply be the cross. It can be a piece of art. It can be something like that. But in cataphatic spirituality, what speaks to you is, you have come into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, and you're just supposed to sit down, be quiet, say your prayers, and wait. As opposed to an apophatic spirituality, which is filled with processions and readings and sermons and prayers and lots of stuff like that. Okay. A cataphatic style of worship slows everything way down. In between the readings and the parts of the service, you have lengthy periods of silence. And most Westerners, most people whose spirituality is born out of Western Christendom, which is most of us, are going to be apophatic. Okay? See the difference? Yeah.
Another question, and if it's too long an explanation, that's cool. You have a lesson to give. When Paul goes back to Jerusalem and he meets with James and I guess Peter, and they're discussing, you know, what they're going to be the lines for way of worshiping, you know, for redemption, and they finally come out with, okay, you don't have to keep all these rules, just don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, no fornication, and don't eat meat with blood. And Paul apparently says, okay, fine, well, whatever happened to law and grace? I mean, those are three laws. How come those three were acceptable even to him? Is there an easily discernible reason?
There actually is. Okay. And that is, we need to keep in mind that our tradition of law and what's acceptable and what was not acceptable has been honed over 2,100 years of Christian history. Okay? So when, you know, we look at what were their hot button issues, okay? You can't eat food offered to idols? Well, I haven't had one person in 37 years ask me that question. Father Scott, can I eat food offered to idols? No. What were hot button issues for them, okay, are not our hot button issues, okay? The laws that were held on to And again, remember the Jerusalem Council was not a truly ecumenical council, because basically they didn't know who else to invite other than the apostles. Okay? So when the Jerusalem Council was held, okay, what were they trying to do? Typically, the Jerusalem Council is dated in what year? 66. I mean, we are 2 years away from the, you know, destruction of Jerusalem starting. Okay.
Well, they're trying to find the guidelines for Gentiles to come.
They're trying to find the guidelines for Gentiles, and Peter and James resolutely hold on to, you have to become circumcised before you can become a Christian. You have to come under the law. You have to be an heir of Abraham before you can be an heir to Christ. And so the church in Jerusalem that were popularized primarily by Peter and James held to the most rigorous and the most easily discernible laws. For example, we all see each other a lot. Okay? If we were to happen to go somewhere and, you know, we just kind of looked over and you were eating, you know, pig's feet or something like that, I would probably remember that. Okay? Because that's another thing that I don't eat. Okay? And I think,
I'm never going out to her lunch with her when she eats that crap.
But see, for them, those were huge issues. And so the problem happens that the Jerusalem Council says, okay, for those of us here in Jerusalem, we're going to uphold these three laws. And anybody who wants to be a part of us basically has to do that. And Paul's going, bye. I'm going to the Gentiles. Now, the funny thing that happens is that Peter later changes his mind. Or should I say, God changes Peter's mind, because Peter has the dream where he sees the sheet descending from heaven with all the animals clean and unclean, and, you know, he hears the voice from the cloud, Peter, rise and eat any of this stuff. And he's looking and he's going, lobster and pig and, you know, really? Okay. And so what happens is Peter at times keeps kosher law when he's around Jews. But then when he finds himself in a Gentile audience, he eats that way. And then it's like, oh, but some of the Gentiles see him eating kosher. And it's like, hey, whoa, 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 whoa. Why is it one set of laws for us and another set of laws for other people? And it's one of the reasons why Peter's credibility, at least as the book of Acts records it, is in Jerusalem, Peter is much less effective than is James. James didn't get embroiled in that. And James went out on missionary journeys, and Peter stayed and manned the fort in Jerusalem. So there was, you know, some pushback from the people in Jerusalem. But the three laws that he required to kind of uphold were all ones that were easily observable by fellow believers. Does that make sense?
Cool.
Very helpful. Anytime you have questions, holler if I've not made something clear. Tonight we want to look at something that, for lack of a better term, I'm talking about spiritual growth or spiritual maturity. When we talk about our life typically in the Episcopal Church, what happens? Most of us are baptized when we're a child. either an infant or, like me, when I was 12 when my parents got around to it. We are confirmed, typically, in what was a puberty rite era, sometimes when we were in our early teens, or perhaps came to faith in another tradition, and then found our way into the Episcopal Church, at which time we have a bizarre ritual called your letter, your membership letter, which of course everyone knows is incredibly important. And before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, you better make sure your letter is up to date and we know exactly what parish register you are recorded in. Okay? You may not have recalled reading that in the Bible. You can't be recorded what?
In the church, one on
one. Oh, you can be. Yeah. But see, the most important thing is your name written in the book of life? I actually was in a church one time, and they renamed the parish register the book of life. It's kind of interesting. But anyway, so most Episcopalians, in fact, most people come to make a religious commitment when they're younger. Typically long before high school age. There's some, you know, if there's going to be a faith tradition or a faith seed planted, it's typically going to happen when they're young children. Very few people come to saving faith as an adult who have no previous Christian background. So we find ourselves in a denomination in the Episcopal Church that produces no Christian education material. We have the only real instruction that we have is the catechism, but oh yeah, who wants to read that through time after time because it's so interesting? Actually, it's not that bad. And then we jump from there to the historical document section, which I'm sure just curls everyone's toes. But there's the question that has to be asked. When we read Scripture, it appears that from the moment of conversion or commitment or a time when you say, I acknowledged Jesus as my Lord and Savior, between then and when we die, those steps aren't quite so clear. We are called, and we're going to look at several of these passages, to have our faith grow. Well, is that something God does in us, or is that something we help along? Suppose you were to say, well, you know, I love the Lord, and I love church, and I really want to grow in grace, but, you know, prayer just isn't my thing. And, I hate reading the Bible. It's all beget, 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 and I don't understand any of that. So I'm just not going to read it. And we find people who have made a faith commitment, but there's no real intentional growth in terms of that Christian faith that you can then say, okay, well, let me use an academic example. Let's say accepting Christ is graduation from high school. Have you taken any college courses? You're going to graduate from college? You're going to get a master's or a postgraduate degree? You're going to do something in the secular world to advance your career, your profession, whatever. How about in the church? And it's especially difficult when a lot of churches don't have any kind of systematic adult education offered at all. So we get our religious instruction from the sermon, right? Aren't sermons supposed to be instructive? Somewhat. what are sermons really meant to be, according to the prayer book? I remember. It's to evoke a response to the gospel. I mean, if you look at the right three rubrics for what the sermon is intended to be, you know, proclaim and respond to the word of God. That's me responding to the gospel. You're supposed to respond to the gospel. And we're supposed to meet up somewhere in the sermon. Oh yeah, that happens every Sunday.
But you preached on the Old Testament last week, so...
Okay. The point I'm trying to make is there are steps of maturity clearly pointed out in Scripture that we often fail to realize. So we're going to look at some of those tonight. This is by all means not an exhaustive list, but what I want you to concentrate as we're looking at these biblical verses is this my responsibility? Am I the one who is supposed to be making or invoking this change? Or is this something that should grow out of my normal walk with Christ, and I'm really counting on God to do it? Who's responsible? Me or him? See what I want us to look at? Let's look at the first one. So, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is Spiritual Maturity 101. Okay? Put away all malice and deceit is whose responsibility? Ours. Totally. Put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Control your tongues. Basically. Look down at the sentence, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Is that something you're doing?
That's passive.
No, it's very passive. God is doing that in us, through us. And a part of what starts out as our responsibility, as we learn to control our tongue, as we learn to, you know, make sure that we are not malicious, deceitful, hypocrites, envying and slandering other people, God's going to begin to work in us. And what he's doing, and this is an incredibly powerful image, and I hope you will remember it. Living stones. We don't use that terminology in our culture. But in a heavily earthquake-prone region of the world, as Israel is, in every wall, in every building, there is something called a living stone. The living stone is usually a capstone or some kind of stone that is not mortared into place, but is usually just held in place by mud. Kind of looks similar, but the notion is we're going to have an earthquake, and I'm going to need to take this stone out. I might need to chisel it a little bit, you know, to make sure that the wall stays current. So the living stone is a piece of stone that makes walls solid by repetitious remaking, reworking. The idea here is you aren't meant to be static. God's going to take you out, chisel you a little bit, put you back. Time's going to go by. You're going to have another earthquake. That wall's not looking real good. Better take that living stone out, chip it off a little bit more. So the notion here is that our life is going to be constantly shaped and reshaped by God. And some of those nice, sharp edges that we all depended upon, God's going to say, I think you've had that long enough. Let's polish this one off a little bit. But you, what does he say? A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. And that spiritual house is what? The community of faith. Okay? I'm not going to say church, because that initially invokes building here in modern language. But you're being built into a community of faith that God is constantly chiseling. Okay? I can tell you, as the rector, God's constantly chiseling me. I've got some big chips to knock off still, but, you know, he's doing it, slowly but surely. And sometimes when those chips get cut off, it's painful. You have to lose a part of yourself. I'll give you just a little example. We have clergy in this diocese who spend way too much time on the computer. And every little controversy, every little, oh my gosh, and I'm going like, I don't want to hear about this. I used to get into all that. And I'm like, you know what? These people are just idiots. They're not going to listen to reason. They're not out to do anything but just kind of blow their trumpet horn out on the Serengeti and let all the animals know they're there. Well, that's nice. I don't need to do that anymore. And so I find myself, unless it's just outright, you know, rip-roaring heretical, I don't get involved. You know? I wrote not too long ago, I've been a lurker for years, but I just can't let this go by, you know, said something. Keep in mind, God puts us in charge of our tongue. Keep in mind, you're going to be constantly shaped and reshaped as you grow, as you mature in Christ. We are called in 2 Peter to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that happens how? How do we grow in grace? Have any of you ever heard of J. Vernon McGee? He was a very famous radio Bible teacher. Not sure if he's still alive. He may have died recently. But he, I mean, I've listened to him for 30 years. And his radio show is called Through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee. And he signs off every teaching he does. You can either grow in grace or you can groan in disgrace. A part of growing in grace is we need input. And the primary place we get input is through Scripture. And the second most primary way we get input is through prayer. Prayer, for those of you who are musical, I like to think of a lot of the hymns and music as musical prayers, because a lot of them really are. Music can really shape you, form you, stretch you. And I don't just mean musically stretch you. You know, one of my favorite hymns is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Okay? But when you go and you listen to that or pray for that, or understand what is really trying to be said. You know the hymn I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never fades. Our helper, he amid the flood of mort. What's the song about? God's our refuge. When everything else is crumbling, he's your fortress. He's your fortress. You're not your fortress. Your church isn't your fortress. Your family isn't your fortress. Your prayer life isn't your fortress. Fortress, your Christian knowledge isn't your fortress. Your fortress is God. And you need to make sure that you know your way around in the fortress. Important. Grow in grace. The implication in this sentence is we are going to do things to grow in grace. I gave you a few examples. Church, come into church. That's one of the ways you can grow in grace. Because God puts people in every church I've been in that are pain in the necks. Not y'all, of course. But aren't there always people in church that God stretches us with?
I can tell you that's true for me.
And a part of being a part of a church is saying, and you think about this, if you have kind of a contentious relationship with an individual in a congregation, go back and think of other churches you've been in. You probably have people just like that. God has a way of putting the same kind of people in every church. You know? I mean, I've even told some of you, you know, your name in my last church was, you know. So that's good. Grow in the grace and experience and knowledge of the Lord. The best way to grow in knowledge of the Lord is spend time in the Word. And you know what? Even if you don't understand it, spend time. Stuff will soak in through osmosis, believe it or not. Hunger and thirsting for righteousness. We hungered and thirst for dinner tonight. How do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? First of all, what is righteousness? Most of us misunderstand what that means. A lot of people think it's like perfection. You know, if somebody says you're righteous, typically what they're saying is you're self-righteous. Okay? But righteousness doesn't have that connotation in Scripture. Righteousness basically means, are you in a right relationship with God? There's a classic teaching in Christian spirituality, and I'll just show it. Can y'all see over here? Barely. Okay. That in our relationship with God, there's a passage in 1 John that says, don't say I love God but hate my brother. In our relationship with God, there is a vertical dimension, which is our relationship with God, and there is also a horizontal dimension of our relationship with other people. And when we are living righteously, these two are congruent. That makes sense? Okay. So, for example, and I'm not putting words in Ellie's mouth, but this is theologically why we do outreach. We do outreach because we're saying, we love God so much, we have to love these other people who may not know Him quite like we do, or may not have had quite the opportunity that you and I have had. And so we're going to love them, and that's going to be one way that we show God we love Him. And so when we're living in righteousness, We never ask the question, which comes first? You see, some people, when they start talking about their Christian life or Christian faith or Christian theology, say, well, where are you with God? Like right now, you know? Have you been justified, sanctified, baptized? You know, they want to know all the... Where are you with Him? Okay? Don't we also have to ask the question, where are you in loving and serving other people? Where are you with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Where are you with their brothers and sisters that you disagree with? How about them? God put them in your life for a reason. And so righteousness, or seeking righteousness, means that you're constantly evaluating yourself, not other people. You're constantly evaluating yourself and saying, is there enough evidence that I love God that if this were a court of law, I could be convicted? Or if everything that I do is about my horizontal relationship with God, and I don't care squat about my neighbor, there's a problem. Okay? I've shared this with many of you, that outside of my life connected with you at St. David's, I have lots of other ministries and things that I'm involved in. And I do those not because, you know, you get any credit or I get any credit, but because I have some ability or some need to respond to some of those. And those are ministries that I'm involved in because I'm a baptized Christian, not because I'm a rector of St. David's. Okay? So you should expect me to have ministries because I'm a believer, not because I'm rector of St. David's. And whether they're connected to you or not is immaterial. Does that make sense? Hopefully. So righteousness is trying to keep the two of those in balance. And you'll see that if you're really honest with yourself, if you're not, to use the old 28 prayer book language, if you are not in love and harmony with your neighbor, or in love and charity with your neighbor, I think it used to say, don't come to the table. Go be reconciled first to your brother or sister, then come and offer your gift. See, it's almost like the prayer book saying, make sure you take care of that one first, and this one will take care of itself. Constantly keeping those two parts of our faith are one of the ways that we can hunger and thirst for righteousness. But keep in mind that there are certain things that you are going to be called to do and they're in that endeavor, and there are certain things that you're going to expect God to do. Galatians 5:22, I would be remiss if I didn't talk about the fruits of the Spirit. One of the things that we seldom really fully embrace is that as baptized believers, we are the bearers of the Spirit of God. We are the bearers of the Holy Spirit in our day and time, in our culture. And the evidence of that Spirit, Holy Spirit, in our life is called in biblical ways fruits. You want to see the Spirit? Look for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. This is all grace stuff. So when you see these things, you can expect the Spirit to blow. For those of you who are watching the AD series, it's real easy, because whenever you see a wind blowing, you know the Spirit's moving. Okay? It's not quite that easy in real life. But if you want to look for evidence of the Spirit blowing, look for these things. Look for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I sent out an email on Sunday night. I knew life was going to get crazy this week. I sent out an email to two other clergy. We are writing a grant proposal to create a new joint Episcopal youth ministry between St. David's, St. John's, and Holy Apostles in Satellite Beach. We've already talked with the people over at Holy Trinity Upper School. We're going to be meeting over there. We've got a team of adults who are going to be working. I mean, this is going to be a kind of happening thing, and we're asking, there's a grant proposal available in the diocese of up to $10,000 that we can ask for this new launch of a new ministry, especially because it's across church boundaries. And so, you know, I sit down, and I mean, this is a 9-page document that I've got to fill out with goals and objectives and budgets and all this crap. And so I send it to the other clergy. The deadline is June 30th. And which, you know, we have people going out of town, going on vacation, starting in July 1st, and, you know, we got to get all this stuff done. And answer your emails. Okay? And I got news for you. I'm not seeing a whole lot of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, and much less self-control on this issue because people aren't answering their emails. I've already done all the work. All they have to do is respond and say, "Eh, it's okay," or "change this," or "you misspelled." I'm trying to maintain that there's some fruit of the Spirit in this, but anyway, we are to grow up in every way into the head who is Christ. Ouch. Sorry. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together. He's talking about the body of Christ here. But, you know, so oftentimes when we think about spiritual maturity, we don't raise the bar high enough. We think about other people who are more spiritual than we are, or seem to have a more dynamic encounter with Christ than we are, or maybe have a better prayer life, or who know more about the Bible, or whatever your kind of standard is, okay? We tend to look and say, oh, you know, wouldn't it be cool if we could be like them? Gee, I would love to know as much as that person knows. The problem is we set our sights too low. The sight that Paul set was, you need to grow up into every way into Christ. You need to start thinking like Christ and living like Christ and acting like Christ. And if you want to compare yourself to somebody, compare yourself to Him. Not to me, not to Paul, not to any other human being, but our founder is who our standard is. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Okay, in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, we are admonished to flee from any form of wickedness. Now, I would hope and pray that y'all avoid it as much as possible. But wickedness comes in lots of fancy packages nowadays, and on the internet, and all sorts of interesting ways and places. Okay? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the seat of scoffers. His delight is on the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. You might think, gee, that would be a boring thing to do. or, ooh, I might be so heavenly minded I'm no earthly good. And yet, the goal, I believe, of all of us is to do that. You know, I was talking with someone not too long ago, and they said to me, you know, I don't pray very much. I said, really? That surprises me. And I started recounting several conversations that we had had. And, you know, as he has debated, you know, maybe going to a different church or maybe exercising a different style of ministry, you know, we've had some very long and very in-depth and very frank conversations. And I said, did you not see that as prayer? No. No, I thought you were giving me vocational advice. I said, yeah, kind of was, but it was all in the context of prayer. Responding to God by thought and by deed, with and without words. It doesn't always have to be, dear God and Father, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Or through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Prayer doesn't always have to be in that formulaic. But the call here is, there are going to be people that we encounter who are wicked. And we need to push ourselves away. We need to push ourselves away. Don't expect God to do it. He could. Wouldn't be pretty, but he could do it. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord. I can remember there was a time in my life where when I read scripture, almost every time I would say, it's awful legalistic. And then I found someone who took it to the extreme. When I was a chaplain at the mental hospital at Central State Hospital in Milledgeville, we had a lady, and she had grown up in the mental hospital. She moved in when she was in third grade, not because she was mentally ill, but because her mother was mentally ill, and there were no laws in the state of Georgia to protect their children from their mothers. So they put them as residents in the mental hospital with their mother. It's horrible. We have generations of people who were not mentally ill when they went in, but became mentally ill because of the environment that they were in. And this one lady in particular, we could read and write things in the patient's charts. And, you know, on the cover of this girl's chart, do not give a Bible. Why can't we, like, maybe just a New Testament about that? And so I was talking to the psychiatrist, and he said, come here, I can tell, you're a newbie, you don't get it. I said, I don't get it. And we went over to her locker, and there was, I mean, literally a floor to, you know, about this high locker filled with Bibles that she had taken. And she had scratched through every blessing, every word of hope, every word of promise. She left all the woes. She left all the condemnations. She left all the curseds be. And we picked up Bible after Bible after Bible. And that's all she saw. And I'm like, she crazy. I know that. But it gave me a very visual image of how much of the Bible really is legalistic. And I'm saying, thank God I'm an Episcopalian. I don't have to read it that way. But there was very much that sense that whenever she heard anything about God, anything about, you know, you would talk about God's love or God's grace or God's blessing, and she would just put her hands like this. It's completely. completely outside of her realm of thinking. I think there's a balance. You know, you need to go with some grace, some law. On his law, he meditates on it day and night. And I think a part of that meditation is to say, God, how am I going to deal with this? How am I going to put this in my life? Maybe I can't deal with it right now. But I want to. I want to honor you with this. Show me how. Then, of course, we have Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. Really? Really? All things? That's a stretch. But as long as you realize that you can do them not on your own power, but on God's power, it's okay. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. And I love this translation because a lot of people take nutritional supplements or vitamin supplements. Think about this passage from that context. For this every reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Okay? Does anybody notice anything about that passage? How similar it is to the fruits of the Spirit? Kind of in reverse. Okay? But very, very similar. Make every reason to supplement your faith. You see, if you have faith, it's going to what? Result ultimately in brotherly affection with love if you're going through the steps. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, notice not static, not declining because of ability or age, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if that's the way you're living, if that's kind of the game plan for your life, you are going to mature. You are going to grow in the knowledge and love of God. There is going to be a sense that I'm not static, I'm not stuck where I am in my faith life, because there are two primary factors. Number one, your action. And number two, God's response. And sometime it might be God's action and your response. But either of those will result in growth, result in maturity, and will result in you being stretched.
Father Scott, would you pull apart the bold face there? I mean, I think all of us are nodding. We know what that means. But would you just pull it apart from make every effort down to brotherly affection with love? Because there's a few words there that I think we all know we know what they mean, but maybe not so much.
Okay, let's use actual examples.
Okay.
Does that maybe be helpful? Okay, here you are. You're a person of faith, and you want to supplement your faith with virtue. What is virtue? Truthfulness. Okay. So, you know, one of the things that you might say is, okay, as a person of faith, I am going to strive to be 100% accurate 100% of the time so it doesn't influence my witness. I have been amazed to watch Dylan and Bryce play together, because there's something about people with both of their kinds of disabilities where when and if they lie, and they know they're horrible liars, they always get caught. So they've learned very early on, tell the truth at all costs. And so, you know, Here's Papa sitting in the car, and they have these stupid little toy things that are about this tall, and they're NFL football players of all the different games, and they've got zombies, and they've got professional football. I don't get it. It's way beyond me. But the crazy thing is you go and you buy these things, and when you buy them, you don't know which one you're getting. Okay? I think they're a couple of bucks. I don't know what they are. So anyway, Amy knew that Bryce had the liked these. He had, you know, maybe 5 or 6 of them. Well, Dylan has drawers of them. So Amy goes and buys 4 or 5 for Bryce, wraps them up, the present for him. And Bryce opens the very first one, and don't you know, it's like the best one ever that Dylan's been looking for, like forever, you know? And, you know, it's like, you know, Dylan sees it, oh my God, I can't believe you, like, got that, you know? And you know, and then he opened, oh, I got one of those, I don't care about that. Oh, I can't believe you got that. So we're going to Krispy Kreme this morning. And I hear this in the back seat. Bryce, how about if I trade you like 2 or 3 of my people for that one? Oh, Dylan, I don't know if I want to do that. And, you know, of course he's like, here's my cousin. I only get to see him once or twice a year and I love him and I... Yeah. And so Papa's like, stop, new rule. Bryce, you're new to the household, new to the family. You don't know this rule. You can't trade unless there's an adult present who agrees that the trade is fair. Oh.
Who's that?
And Dylan goes, when did that rule start? And I said, Dylan, you've never heard that rule? I said, I'm sure your mother just must have forgotten to tell you that rule. So, of course, I get home and I immediately go, Amy, the rule is no trading anything without a parent, you know, present and agreeing to the trade. Michelle, new rule. You know, we're going to go, okay. So, breakfast rolls around. They're eating donuts. And Dylan says, so, Mom, how about this trading toys rule? Do you know about that? He said, oh, yeah, I have to, you know, me or, like, Michelle will need to be there and agree to the trade. Yeah. Oh. Okay. So we brought a little truth into it. Might have stretched the truth a little bit. Okay. But it took it out of what could have been a very nasty situation. It's a stupid example, but that's why it's so good. Okay, when you bring truth into a situation, honey, don't you like this dress? Amy and I went shopping yesterday and we bought matching dresses. Wow. Have you ever done that before? Huh. It's pretty. I don't know that I want to see double, but it's pretty.
What do you feel about it?
Oh, yeah, tell me what you feel. Okay. Bring truth into the situation. Okay. With truth comes knowledge. You're going to learn a whole lot more about how everybody responds. And when you have that knowledge, okay, you can impose a greater self-control. You see, if you try and impose self-control and you're only at a faith situation, you're going to get short-circuited. They're going to go around you. Have you ever had your kids outsmart you? Or your grandkids outsmart you? It's horrible. Okay? With self-control, with a sense of, oh, this is the rule. Oh, okay. So now we have some stability, some steadfastness. With steadfastness, now we can talk about how this honors God. Okay? And I said to Dylan, Dylan, how many more packages do you think you would need to open before you got that special man? He said, well, I've opened 50 so far, and I haven't gotten one. So, reasonably, might you have to open another 50? Yeah. So now do you see why it's not fair to trade Bryce one-on-one? Especially for one that you have a duplicate. And Dylan says to Bryce, that really would have been a bad trade. Ah, godliness brought about brotherly affection. Brotherly affection with love. Nobody was hurt. You know, we don't have Bryce feeling his cousin cheated him out of something. Stupid example. But the same thing goes for us. My guess is that you wouldn't have to think of too many situations without being able to see how one can logically build on the other. Be imitators of me. I can tell you, as a priest, I have other priests that I seek to model my life after. Not all of them. But there are clergy who have had profound effects on my life and that I continue to stay in touch with. And I have let each of them know why that person is so special and that I have sought to model myself after them. I know people who are not clergy, but whose walk with Christ I honor. We had a lady in our church in Georgia whose name was Swiss Britt. She's now a deacon in the church. But I can tell you, if I was going through any problem, any, you know, difficulty, any, you know, soul-searching time, you know, I would call and ask her to pray for me. And, I mean, this woman would practically have bloody knees. Truly a hound of heaven. One of the greatest spiritual warriors that I have ever known. Who was called to that incredible ministry of intercessory prayer. And having people like that to both look up to, pattern your life after, not be clones of them, but I think that's important. So when I saw, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, that Paul dared to say to people, I want you to seek to follow Christ as I do, because I am following him. For most of us, if we ran into somebody that said that, we would say, oh my gosh, they're egotistical. Paul wasn't. He meant it. Look at me and see Jesus. I think we're at a good stopping point there. The point that I ultimately would like you to reflect on is, wherever you are in your walk with Christ, how do we mature? How do we continue to grow? If you have a spouse, you know, I hope you love that person more today than you did 10 years ago. The love might be in a different way, but, you know, I want to love that person more 10 years from now than I do today. I can't imagine what that would be like. But our relationship with God is the same way. It's meant to constantly grow, mature, evolve. And we learn something about each other as well as learn about Christ. Make sense? Anybody have any questions? Part of it's your responsibility, part of it's his. Okay.